Well, a couple of weeks ago, 11 of us, which was an all-time record, participated in this year's General Assembly. That's the national meeting of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the denomination of which we are a part. The meeting this year was in Sacramento. I think it's the first time it's been west of Denver, maybe ever. And I think they'll probably have another one west of Denver, you know, sometime in the next millennium. And speaking of millennium, at General Assembly this year, there was a great deal of discussion about millennials, that name that people give to the generation that started in, 1981, something like that, and goes through, 2000 and something. But the new young people that are coming up in our culture, they've given names to all these different generations. I don't know if any of you study this stuff. It's kind of thrust upon you if you deal with social sciences at all. You know, we've got the builders, the World War II generation, and the boomers, all of the babies that were born after World War II, and the busters, I think, and then Generation X, and then the millennials, and then I think they're thinking the next one's going to be called Generation Z, although I don't know if anybody voted for that or not. But a lot of discussion about the millennials who are leaving the church in America. And probably in the West as a whole, the traditional church in America in record numbers, and an alarming rate for those of us who are in the church. We heard people talking at various seminars and in sermons and passionate pleas, saying things like, if we keep doing what we are doing, some would say, we are going to lose the next generation. And some would add, the church will die. I've actually heard that from people. Now, I have to tell you right off the bat, I, for my part, am completely unconvinced by such sky-is-falling gloom and doom rhetoric. Not because I think we in the church today are doing everything right. When have we humans or we church people ever done that? But because the church's survival has always rested in the hands of its founder and owner. And that is not us. Amen? Amen. That's good news. Our Lord and God will not let his church die. He promised that no less a power than the gates of hell itself would not prevail against his church. And you can read about that in Matthew 16:18. What is the latest manifestation of generational conflict and anxiety compared to that power? We are a church of fools, though, if we allow this truth, God will preserve his church, to justify our apathy and complacency concerning present challenges. This should instead offer a striking word that bolsters our courage and resolve to do all God asks of us as his church, whatever the perceived cost or likelihood of success in our own eyes might be. It is a good question, however, to ask how Almighty God, our founder and owner, might be asking us, his church, to make changes in keeping with his purposes and character. In keeping with his purposes and character. It is also important for us not to put words into God's mouth and to imagine that what we want, like super attractive churches, no matter what it takes to become so, must also be what God wants. How can we tell the difference? Well, ongoing study of God's Word, married to sincere prayer, counting on God's gracious and timely assistance, is a very good way to proceed. And as it turns out, in another one of those fingerprints of God moments, at least for me, our text for today, just after our General Assembly meetings, gives us some good insights on these very questions. Our theme for General Assembly this year was, any of you 11 that were there? Generation to generation. And I really think a good subtitle for Daniel chapter 5 is Generation to Degeneration. The next chapter, after the final tragic fall and then dramatic rise of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon tells us of a new generation of leaders who not only neglect, but actually mock the God whom he praised and commended to all his people. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, apparently, and there's no reason to doubt this, discovered a real vital faith in the living God, the God of Daniel, the God that Daniel kept pointing him to. And it took him, he had to be hit by that 2x4 upside the head many, many times, but it seems as though in the end he got it. And he had a relationship, perhaps a saving relationship, that's between him and God, at the end of the time that we read about him, that he came to some kind of real faith in this God who was above all other gods and who could humble any proud person and lift anyone that he wanted according to his will and not man's will. These were the words of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he discovers this faith, and a couple generations later, we're going to read about this Yehu named Belshazzar, who seems to have not only forgotten the whole thing, but he remembers enough to mock it in such short span of time. Why? Why did this happen? How did Nebuchadnezzar fail to convey his healthy and sane perspective of vital faith in the living God who reigns above every earthly king to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation? Whose fault is it that the next generation of Babylonian leadership exhibits none of the hard-won wisdom and faith of Nebuchadnezzar? Here's a quick historical note before we read our text. It's likely that this Belshazzar that we read about was actually the son of a fellow named Nabonidus, who assumed power from Nebuchadnezzar's too young grandson who was overthrown. And then this Nabonidus left his own son in charge in Babylon as he occupied himself elsewhere. The scant bits of ancient information, clues that we have in historical writings give us kind of this scenario. Although many of them sort of conflict with each other. It's interesting how in ancient writings, when they didn't have CSNBC or any of those sorts of things, they write things differently about who really won and who was really powerful and who the real hero was and et cetera, et cetera. So sometimes it's kind of hard to piece this stuff together. But this Belshazzar was apparently the son of Nabonidus, who was one who came in and took over power in Babylon as Nebuchadnezzar's power was sort of waning. And then his descendants just weren't as strong as he was. The result of all this was the hastening of the once unassailable Babylonian kingdom's fall to the ascending Medo-Persian Empire and their magnificent king, Cyrus, which we'll read about in the next chapter a little bit. Daniel, who was so instrumental as God's man in exile, and remember, this exile paradigm is an important one for us, in Babylon in the 6th century BC, as we may see ourselves today in 21st century America or 21st century in the West, sort of living in a kind of exile as God's people, Daniel was still present in the days of Belshazzar. What was his word then, and what was its result? Let's look at our text and see if we might be able to read the handwriting on the wall. Daniel chapter 5. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. To quote a more modern movie, they chose poorly. Sorry. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly, "Bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers." The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." A couple of quick comments. One, you'll notice that she calls him the son, even though I just told you he's probably the son of somebody else. Son can really mean one that came after. It doesn't necessarily mean a blood son, but one who comes after ruling in power, sort of the son in power of the one who was in power before him. It's also conjectured, although they can't prove it, that this queen that they talk about may actually be the wife or a wife of Nebuchadnezzar, sort of the queen mother, who's still kind of around the palace, but she didn't get invited to the party, apparently. But she was around, and she hears what's going on, and hears there's trouble, and comes in, and she's sort of the old wise matriarch that's still around the palace. Okay, moving on. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter." We've seen this show before, haven't we? "But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." I hope I'm not pausing too often, but it's very interesting. He calls him the third ruler in the kingdom, not the second ruler. He's actually, you'll be second in command, which is what you would typically hear from a king, which may be an indication historically that this guy really isn't the head honcho. He's really the son of the head honcho, who's Nabonidus, who's elsewhere fighting battles or you know, lounging around in a palace somewhere else. And he's in charge in Babylon. And even here he's saying, "You'll be the third in charge because I'm second." A little interesting side note. Okay. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word together today, we pray that you would bless us. Bless us with knowledge, bless us with insight, bless us with courage to follow as you lead, wherever that may be, whatever that may entail. And Lord, help us to know that that is the best place, indeed the safest place in the overall scheme of things for anyone to be, is walking in close fellowship with you. And we pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen. All right, so here's the point of chapter 5, at least according to some of the commentators I read, and it makes sense to me. The whole point of chapter 5, which we find located right here, tagged onto the end of this longer story about King Nebuchadnezzar that we've gotten in the first few chapters, is to contrast King Nebuchadnezzar and King Belshazzar, generation to degeneration. The stories are eerily similar. In both cases, we have a vision that is seen, that is feared, and that is interpreted. In both cases, we have judgment that is part of that vision, judgment against the high king, the ruler of man. And then you have an end to the story. In one case, it's an end that seems to be about life with God, and the other that is about death without God. Here in broad strokes is what we see. The spiritual progress of the father or predecessor is easily lost by the son or those who come afterwards, who presume to live and move without regard for God. It happens quickly. The heart of the matter that we see here is found in what they did, these two different kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Look what they did with God's sacred articles. If you go back to the very beginning of Daniel, you read, at the very beginning, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. We're told right at the beginning that God gave his people into the hands of this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. It was God's doing. And indeed, he gave him some of the vessels out of the temple. It all, God said, here, take it all. My people, I'm disciplining. You're my instrument of discipline. I'm blessing you. Don't let it go to your head, or you may end up like an animal. More on that later. And he brought them, this is what King Nebuchadnezzar did. Now listen. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar, in his way, honored the vessels of God that he took out of God's house in Jerusalem, out of the temple. He took them, it said God gave them into his hands, and he took them, but he treated them as special, as holy things, and put them in the temple of his God. It was the best he could do. And in the treasury, here, this place where we keep things of value, things that are special, things that are not going to ever be used for common purposes, that there was a certain respect that Nebuchadnezzar showed to the things of Yahweh God that he had brought out of Israel, out of Judah. Now let's contrast that. Chapter 5, beginning at the beginning. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, and I think he had tasted it again and again and again, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. And they bring him in, and then they praise the gods of silver and gold and wood, which are no gods at all. It's basic idolatry. And that's what he does with God's sacred things. Big difference, right? They're both pagans, but they seem to have different hearts toward the mystery of God Almighty. They do different things with God's gracious revelation. Daniel 5:21 and following. This is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. That's what happened to him. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew these things. There's no more information that you can be given. This isn't a matter of lack of understanding or lack of information. You don't need more data. It's a heart problem. We could tell you more and more and more and more and more and more of the great things that God has done throughout history. We could point to all the amazing things that he's created. We could have you look up at the stars at night and say, he set them in place. We could have you look at your own life and the ways that you have experienced amazing things that have come from the hand of God. And none of it would do any good because you don't need more data. Your problem is a heart problem. And you have defenses against all of it with your hard heart. I can't resist this quick excursus because I think it's an important word for us in our culture, in every culture. Notice when it is that King Belshazzar makes the worst decision of his life. Yeah. Let's all drink wine. And after tasting the wine, which has to be a euphemism, this was not a wine tasting event. Okay. The worst decision that King Belshazzar ever made in his life was under the influence of too much alcohol. Any of you, I don't need a show of hands. And I'm not so talking about you, although there's some of us might say, yeah, I've made some of my worst decisions then. But I betcha, whether or not you're a person who ever drinks or always drinks under control, praise God, I hope so. But I betcha you've been in situations where somebody else made some really, really horrific decisions that were part of your life, whether you liked it or not, and it involved too much alcohol, right? This is 2,500 years ago. Nothing new under the sun, right? A couple of quick things. Look, drinking is not a sin. I have no patience for pastors. And I actually heard, when I first got to Reno, I heard that there was a church here in town somewhere where they had a sermon like this. I don't know why I heard it, but the sermon that says, Jesus never drank alcohol. That's just ridiculous. Jesus drank wine, okay? Drinking alcohol is not a sin. I came up with a couple of analogies. One is like driving a car. Driving a car is not a sin. But you better approach the driving of your car with sober seriousness, right? Or else somebody's going to get hurt and get hurt really bad. And here's the difference. Driving more, assuming you rest, you know, after a few hours when you're going on a long trip, but driving more doesn't make you a worse driver. Drinking more? A little different, right? Okay. So it's not quite the same, but so the other analogy I thought of was mountain climbing. It's not a sin to climb mountains. But it's a very interesting thing that happens, and if you read mountain climbing stories, they'll tell you about this. When you're climbing really high mountains, one of the things that happens is as you get further up towards your goal, which is to get to the top of the mountain, the air gets thinner and thinner, and you become less and less able to make good decisions. If you're going to be a good mountain climber and you're going to last a while, you need to make your decisions down at base camp and then stick to them. You don't make new decisions when you get up to the top, toward the top of the mountain, and the air is thin and your brain isn't getting enough oxygen, okay? That may be a better analogy for drinking. Make your decisions before you take the first sip. All right, that's really not what this is supposed to be about. But it's in there, which is why I had Dan read that crazy excerpt from Proverbs. You know, this isn't new stuff. Alcohol abuse is really old. We haven't discovered something new. All right. So what do these things that Belshazzar do mean? And I'll cut to the chase here. It's the essence of sin, and Daniel spells it out. You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. You knew how the Most High God showed up and was real and was not going along with things. Not just the good luck God around when it's time to fight a battle, but he cares about the decisions people make. You knew all that, and you still have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. That's the essence of sin, is lifting ourselves up against the Lord of heaven. God says right, we say left. God says this is what you should do, and we say I'm going to do that instead. The essence of that isn't the thing itself necessarily, but the fact that it is opposed to God. And here's the kicker, friends. And this is what we kind of know here in the church, and people outside the church do not know at all, which is really a shame. To be living in opposition to God is to be living in opposition to yourself. Every way that I oppose God in my life, I am harming myself. I don't think so, because I'm an idiot, and I tend to choose poorly. But the fact is, it's always choosing poorly. It never goes well for me or anyone around me. You get that. God actually wants to bless us. God's not in the ripoff business. God knows better than I do how life goes and how it works best and how I find peace and contentment and fulfillment and all the things that I really want, even though I get to, what was that? Oh, that was pretty good over there. God knows better than I do. So living in opposition to God, living in sin, which is essentially opposing him, also is bad for me. I'm starting to learn that some, but it's a really slow process. You know, two steps forward, three steps back, or whatever it is. All right. So what did Daniel do in all this? You know, again, I got a lot of wonderful stuff here, but I don't want to take all your time today. And you can think about it and read it for yourself. It's a wonderful story. But Daniel's still there, isn't he? And Daniel isn't in the party. They didn't invite him. He probably would have just, you know, been a real wet blanket on the whole thing, I'm sure. But he's still around. And when he's called, he comes right in. And so what we see with Daniel here is sort of this double thing. We see Daniel present as God's man. And being present as God's man, as we have seen, involves a certain amount of pastoral presence. There's care and concern that comes from God through him to others. And so his availability, simply his availability, I can't get anybody to interpret this writing on the wall for me. And Daniel comes and he says, I'll help you. He will speak for God. And he does. And there is a pastoral element. He doesn't say, I don't care, leave me alone. I don't want anything to do with you. He's present. He tries to help make sense of this. Now, again, as with a lot of scripture, it doesn't spell everything out in all the little intimate details. Was God hoping for, or was Daniel hoping for some kind of 11th hour repentance? Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, I never should have done that, please forgive me. That's all it would have taken, right? That's all it would have taken. But he didn't do that. Belshazzar didn't do that. But was Daniel hoping for that? I mean, there's no sign of that necessarily. But so Daniel is present, and we believe he's present in this sort of a pastoral sort of way. He's there with God's love. He's there with God's concern. He's not absent. God is not absent. First of all, just writing, handwriting on the wall. That's coming from a God who apparently cares. Why bother otherwise, right? The writing itself says something about who God is and what his character is. He doesn't say, in essence, he doesn't say nothing, which is to say, go to hell. He intervenes. Daniel intervenes. There's a pastoral presence there, but there is also a prophetic presence. And this is difficult for us, and it's very difficult for us in this culture. Because Daniel does what God tells him to do. Daniel says what God tells him to say. And in this case with Belshazzar, perhaps because of the condition of his heart over and against Nebuchadnezzar's heart, he basically says, tell him the facts, tell him what it means, tell him what I'm doing. And it's like, done. It is a harsh word of warning, and that's all it is. And if we only think in terms of Belshazzar, poor guy, bad guy, poor guy, take your pick. It seems like a waste, but who's reading about him today, 2,500 years later? These people. All right? God's viewpoint, God's perspective, God's work is beyond the immediate circumstance. And through these circumstances and through this king, he's going to communicate far and wide and for a long time, like even still today, right? So there's something going on here. Daniel is present as God's man. Now, the challenge, I think, for us in the church today, and I'm not going to go very far with this, but is to try to strike that balance. And it's very difficult, isn't it? I mean, those of you who've tried to strike that balance of being caring and loving to people, right? Oh, I don't want to add to your burden. I care about you. I'm so sorry that you're messed up and sad and whatever. And that's a good thing, the love of God. But oftentimes, the love of God spills over into things that God is not saying. It's okay. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's okay if you get completely liquored up and hop in your car to drive home. I mean, see, even that one in our culture, people say, no. Good. But et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, I don't want to add your burden. I'm just going to accept you. Well, you know, there is a time for us as God's representatives out of love, because truth and love work together, to say, no. If you're going to do that, you're going to do it against my will, and I'm pretty sure it's against God's will. There's a time for us to offer that word of warning, that word of truth, even though people won't like it. And they might call you names. This is the balance. It can't be all one and it can't be all the other. And it's very difficult. Believe me, it's extremely difficult. We need God's help to figure out where the balance is. And then to understand our tendencies to lean one way or the other. Some people just like, you know, being the boss and judging people and, you know, pointing the finger. And other people are always so nice you can never tell what they really are saying. Daniel does both. And here's what God did. God gave the handwriting on the wall. This mene, mene, tekel, parson. Some people think it might just simply be diminishing coins that would have been used in Babylon. A mina, a shekel, and a half shekel. Kind of going down. It's like things are diminishing. That's what this thing's really about. Otherwise, you got mene, which sounds a lot like the Aramaic word numbered. Here's a word of power. God has numbered your days and they're coming to an end. And God has the power to do that. God says, I have all your days before me. I have them numbered, number one and number last. And I'm telling you, they're numbered and it's coming to an end because I say so. That's power. And then tekel, which sounds a lot like the Aramaic word for weighed, a word of judgment. Daniel says this word from God pronounces the final assessment of Belshazzar's life, weighed and found wanting, not up to God's expectations and standards. Not good for you. God says so. So you got the word of power, you got the word of judgment, and then you get this word of consequence, parson, which is the plural of perez. It, again, sounds like an Aramaic word for divided. Also maybe referring simply to Persia. Parson, perez, sounds a lot like Persia. Babylon now, Persia coming. But divided actually makes more sense, and that's what Daniel says it means, that it's a word of consequence. Word of power, word of judgment, and then a so what? The word of consequence is it's a word that's telling the future of Belshazzar's kingdom, the very near future, and it is your kingdom's going to be divided. It's not going to be yours anymore. The Medes and the Persians are going to have it done. Why? And we mentioned this before. Why does God do this? Why does God bother to do this handwriting? Maybe as sort of it's God's character to say, one last chance here. One last chance, even though I know you're not going to take it. I do care. I am the God of love and grace and mercy. I'm writing the handwriting on the wall. It doesn't get any clearer than this. What do you say? I didn't think so. In a sense, then he's revealing this rich young ruler's heart. This is the problem. That's the problem. This guy's heart is the problem. He's full of pride and contempt for anything that is above him, as evidenced by his use of God's holy things. But most likely, this handwriting is there to reveal, again, God's own character for that moment and for every moment since. God's character, holy, holy, holy. God doesn't play around with sin. God is not the senile grandfather in the sky. Oh, aren't those kids cute down there? That ain't God. Sovereign, reigning forever on high in unassailable power, the ultimate judge of all men, great and small, but also eternally merciful and loving, caring for men and women he has created in his image and for his glory. And he's doing it not just for Belshazzar, as I said, and his gang of fools, diminishing themselves in poisonous pride, humiliating debauchery and outrageous idolatry. He does it for all of us who have come after. You know, we even have a phrase that we still use today for many different situations in which future calamity is discerned in present realities. And you know what we say? Can't you read the handwriting on the wall? Where did that come from? Daniel chapter 5. People will say that today. I mean, we're looking at economic indicators and we're pretty sure we can read the handwriting on the wall, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the ultimate handwriting on the wall is about God, who is holy and sovereign. It may not be as spooky, obviously supernatural or dramatic, but God has been providing his people with such handwriting on the wall ever since. Who did that amazing Nazarene carpenter say he was? The Son of God? What do you think he was doing here? What did he say? What did he do? Why did he die? What did he do after that? Can we read the handwriting on the wall? How are things going for us today? We've made so many improvements to the world with our human wisdom and strengths, haven't we? How's it all working out for us? Are people generally happy? I mean, you'll hear more about this tonight, but one of the things that just hit me between the eyes was how happy children in Africa are. As happy as our kids. And they don't have a PlayStation within miles of them. No iPads. No screens to occupy all of their time wherever they go all the time for their own little world. They don't have any of that. They have little rocks that they kick around in the dirt. And they laugh. They sing songs with goofball grandpas in languages they don't even understand, and they laugh. They laugh more than our kids do here. Okay, enough of that. How's it all working out for us? Are people generally happy? Are nations and languages and cultures getting along well with each other around the globe these days? Here's an example. Following Belshazzar's alcoholic foolishness, people have figured out how to keep their drinking within healthy limits, right? Not in Reno. Not in Africa. Where then? How much social reform, scientific research, and political revolution will it take before we can expect to see the arrival of our glorious, man-powered, brave new world of peace, harmony, liberty, and justice for all? Can we read the handwriting on the wall? Is it possible that we need more than good ideas, better ideas, more effort, more resources, more education, better examples? Is it possible that what we need is a revolution within each one of us that is impossible for any of us to achieve for ourselves by ourselves? Is it possible we need a savior? Can we read the handwriting on the wall? Mene. Mene, the days of Jesus have been numbered. 33 or so years in all, here on earth. Before that and after that, forever and ever in the deeper reality of heaven. Tekel, Jesus' life was weighed and found utterly sufficient. His life, death, and resurrection, his gift of himself, outweighs all my sin, all your sin, all our sin, all the sin of humanity. His life crushes death between its awesome weight. Parson, divide. All humanity is essentially, finally, and eternally divided at the intersection of each person and Jesus. 1 John 5:11 and 12, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Any questions? Can we read the handwriting on the wall? Let me close with this. Let's go back to millennials. Back to GA and all the angst that all the traditional churches are feeling these days. And, you know, all the young people are leaving. And church is going to die any moment now. Are present-day millennials like Belshazzar of old? Are they essentially rejecting God? Every generation is confronted with God's presence and claims anew and afresh. The established traditional church must not change its essential meaning and message to accommodate a new set of religious consumers. You can quote me on that. The church must be pastoral and prophetic. What do we do in the face of these difficult, challenging realities of losing younger generations? I would suggest, first of all, we pray. And first of all, we pray for them. See, part of the problem with all of this is what we really care about is ourselves, which may be part of the reason it's happening. Oh my gosh! If we lose all of our young people, there won't be a Covenant Presbyterian Church anymore! Yeah? So? I mean, really. So, let me get this straight. God in all his power, God in all his wisdom, God in his character, the kingdom of God is essentially here to serve Covenant Presbyterian Church. Okay, I know you're laughing, but doesn't Doesn't it feel like it's that way in church culture in America today to a very large extent? God's only as good as our church can be. Maybe our younger people are also, and more importantly, like Daniel, speaking for God. Every generation, like us older folks' generations, like the so-called builders and boomers, is subject to error. We're reformed and always reforming. Are younger people merely rejecting the form of religion handed to them by their elders, a form too much like one having the appearance of godliness but denying its power? And you can read about that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. The established church must listen and respond. Perhaps the American church kingdom must go the way of Babylon, Assyria, Persia, Rome, etc. The kingdom of the American church must die as the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ goes on forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Younger generations can be powerfully prophetic. What do we do? Listen to God and to his word. And in so doing, Daniel may give us not only an excellent and inspired example of how to live in exile, to bless those in the foreign culture we find ourselves within, but also a way to speak truth to those around us. And perhaps most significantly, how to speak truth to ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for today. We thank you for your word that challenges us and blesses us. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity for us to be gathered all together here in your house to worship you in spirit and in truth, to commune with you, to hear from you, to respond to you. Lord, we're grateful that we haven't reached that point where we've got fingers writing on the wall in supernatural letters. We're grateful we don't need that, for we have your word and we have your spirit. And we have the story of Belshazzar and his party. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Lord, help us to know your love and to live in it and to know your truth and to live it out. Wherever we are, whatever it is that you have for each of us to do. And I pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.